Amen. It's our custom here at Arvis. We love to go through the scriptures chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. Before we get started in chapter 2 today, interesting, Fred was telling you a little bit about the Civil War. Oh, what a terrible time in U.S. history. Do you know that when General Lee signed his resignation, really the end of the Confederacy was happening, and that was 5 days in front of April the 14th, 1865. Why is that day important? 5 days in front of April the 14th, 1865. What happened in April 14th? That was Abraham Lincoln was shot and killed in Ford's Theater. He had been just elected to the second term, as you know. Tens of thousands of Americans fought each other and killed each other in gruesome fashion. But the war was over. 5 days after the war is over, there is freshly elected Abraham Lincoln at Ford's Theater. And slipping up behind him was John Wilkes Booth, who pulled out a pistol. It was a single-shot Derringer, fired a fatal shot into the back of the head of the 16th president of the United States. What a terrible tragedy. Lincoln had demonstrated himself to be a very capable and just administrator, and the wisdom that he showed in seeing the Union through its greatest test and trial of all time. And 5 days after Appomattox Courthouse, he's dead. Fascinating. There was a great American poet who worked for the government at that time there in Washington, D.C. was Walt Whitman. He wrote a poem about it. He said, "Captain, oh my captain," speaking of Lincoln. "Oh captain, my captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack. The prize we sought is won." Civil War was over. The Union had been spared. "The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting, while follow eyes the steady keel, the vessel grim and daring. But oh heart, oh heart, oh bleeding drops of red, or on the deck of my captain, where on the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead." He was tore up that the captain, oh my captain, that had seen this nation through so much, was now gone. Chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, what does that have to do with Ford's Theater? Which, of course, used to be a church, if you didn't know. It was a Baptist church for many years before it was taken over by Mr. Ford and made into a theater. What does that have to do with today? Today, the apostle, I believe Paul, who wrote the book of Hebrews, is going to tell us about another captain. A captain so important. Now think this one through with me. Before GPS, if you were out on the open water, you had no recollection, you had no references to an endless sea of even surface of blue in the day and pitch black at night. You didn't know your way around, storms or what have you, but your captain did. Can you imagine the trust you put in his hands? To know where he was by reckoning where the stars were, by knowing the curtains and the currents, and also knowing about the basic area. We didn't know where we are. We couldn't make out a thing. But Captain, oh my Captain, knew where we were going. Paul is going to seize upon that today in chapter 2. You ready? Verse 1. "Therefore," says the writer of Hebrews, I just bet it's the Apostle Paul, "therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard." This is Paul speaking of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. "Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels," remember we learned last week from Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, that God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai through angels. So, angels are pretty venerated by this Jewish society. For if the word spoken through angels, the law of Moses, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Remember, breaking God's law had consequences. Powerful principle here. Holiness is wholeness. Just as kind of those one of those by the way things, parenthetical, no extra charge. Why should we keep the Ten Commandments? I taught school for a while, and I like to pose that to our students. It was a Christian school, and so there they are, barely giving me an ear because it was first class, first period. Hey, question, guys, why should we keep the Ten Commandments? And they look at me, what? Christian school, dude, supposed to. Why keep the Ten Commandments? Well, God says we gotta. Yeah, that's an important part, but here's a thought for you. Why should we keep the Ten Commandments? Here's the answer. Your life will work out better if you do. What if a whole city obeyed the Ten Commandments? How would that city be doing? What if the entire nation would do? There's a reason why God says don't do that and do that. Why? Because he's a cosmic killjoy. That's why. Everybody knows that. Why does God say no? Hey, moms and dads, why do you sometimes say no to your kids? Because you hate them? Usually it's because you're going to save their life about something. Fascinating. Breaking God's law had consequences, okay? Now here the writer of the Hebrews is saying, isn't that true? And the answer is, of course it is. And then verse 2, if God's word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first part began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Notice capital H, that's Jesus. Now, remember the audience here, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people. Jewish people who now were following Jesus as their Messiah, but what's going on around them? They're being pulled back by their strong and cherished Jewish culture. Back to the temple, back to the rites and rituals, the law and the priests. Verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He's basically, there's two points here. Point number one, many of you in this crowd, you saw the resurrected Jesus firsthand. Remember, Jesus passed away, he died around 32 AD. At the writing of the book of Hebrews, many of those people who saw the resurrected Jesus were still alive. Hey, remember that one, you guys? Most of this crowd had heard of or seen for themselves the miracles that Jesus did. What more do you need, guys, is the author saying, to throw away such a first-hand knowledge that Jesus is Messiah? Just to go with the flow of your Jewish friends and family doesn't make any logical sense. And then point number two, this is important, I think. The miraculous follows those stepping out with the gospel. I want to take a little time with that because you might have noticed that, well, humans, we love a thrill. We love thrill rides. We love thrilling movies. Please move the needle of my fun dial, please. We love that. We love it. And if you want to make a buck, just fashion an experience, a carnival cruise, even a church, and make sure that it tickles the fun bone of everybody listening, then you're probably going to get a crowd. And one way to do that is to beg the Lord for miracles. Why? Well, because miracles are cool. Here at Harvest, we've seen a number of miracles. We really have. Bona fide medical doctor scratching his chin miracles. We've seen them here. Point number two, the miraculous follows those stepping out with the gospel. Signs and wonders and healings, demons cast out, that all really does happen within the body of Christ. But they are designed by the Lord to confirm the gospel. You sure about that, Pastor Steve? Yeah, check it out in the Gospels and certainly in the book of Acts. Did you notice that the word went out? And then often there was some significant and powerful and obvious healings. Which means that the supernatural is to confirm the message of those believers on the front lines, those actively sharing their faith. Again, remember the Gospels and the book of Acts? You probably noticed the apostles constantly saw the supernatural. But they were where? Well, they were in a small group fellowship. Where did those visitations of God's supernatural presence happen? Out there. Not in women's groups or men's groups or small group studies surrounded by comfortable Christians. I invite all of us here at Harvest, myself included, if miracles are something that you think you'd love to see for the Lord, I get it. It's an understandable, sort of reasonable thing. But I got to let you know something. Check out the Gospels. Read again throughout the book of Acts. You got to step out. Signs and wonders are to confirm the gospel, usually to the uninitiated. What do you mean? Try this, even this week perhaps. Fast and pray for the difficult person at work. Then share with them possibly what God has done for you. Tell someone, anyone, about all these end time signs that we are seeing. Have you seen that Turkey just announced the commissioning and of their first nuclear reactor? How many of you saw that one? How many of you have been watching North Korea and the saber rattling of Iran? How many of you saw Israel bombing yet one more time illicit arms flowing from Iran into Hezbollah, Lebanon to the north, and Hamas to the south? And Israel finds out about these shipments and then preemptively strikes them. How many of you have heard about that? How many of you have heard recently that Russia and Iran are buddies? That is all prescribed in God's word. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Tell somebody about that. Anybody. About all these end time signs being fulfilled right before our eyes. You're going to see the miraculous. I can almost guarantee. Now I'm going to get into some hot water here. Maybe I should say it has been my experience. Maybe that's a better way to say it. It has been my experience that signs and wonders conventions, you know, at a convention, they're saying, come to this convention and we'll show you how to do signs and wonders. Most of the signs and wonders that are either often shared or even experienced, in my experience, have been human contrived. Want to see the supernatural in your walk with a supernatural God? Start fasting and praying for the difficult people God has already put in your life. The prodigal. The difficult person at work. A big part of you wants to say, I hate that guy or that lady. Ooh, she just drives me nuts. Wait a minute. Who gave you that job? God did. Who put that difficult person in the next cubicle to you? Just to drive you crazy? No. So that somebody would pray and fast for them. Try it. Isaiah 58, try it. Watch the supernatural flow. Verse 5, for he, now the pronouns get a little confusing here, so I'll try to help you out. For he, capital H-E, so that's God. For God has not put the world to come of which we speak. That's the millennial reign. That day is coming. That's after the book of Revelation 19, after the book of Revelation. That kingdom which we speak, Messiah's millennial reign, in subjugation to angels. This is another reason why I believe that Paul wrote this book, because Paul tells us some startling things about the kingdom. How does he know that? Remember in Acts chapter 14, Paul was stoned to death outside of a city named Lystra. And then there was Dr. Luke and those traveling around him. Paul's dead. Dr. Luke would know. And they prayed, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. And then God revived Paul. Now, maybe he was just knocked out. Dr. Luke said Paul was dead. Well, you know, forensic medicine in those days. Paul is going to later say, God took me to heaven and I saw some stuff. Kind of like when Toto unfurls the wizard from behind the curtain in the Wizard of Oz. Paul got to see how it works in heaven. One of the things he tells us, hey, guess what? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Did you know that? We are battling not the human, but the demonic realm behind that human's behavior very often. You want to get along, you want to experience conflict resolution with a difficult person, fast and pray for them. It is a spiritual battle primarily. Also, this verse and others in this letter was why I believe that Paul did write this. Now, Paul's going to later write, you could write in your margin here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me sort of paraphrase. When I died, I saw heaven. And from there, I saw how the angel-demon thing really works. I saw a lot about the millennial reign. And guess what? Now write 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Resurrected believers, new bodies, are going to judge demons. Know ye not that you will rule and reign with Christ? When is that? That's in the millennial reign. Jesus Christ got the first resurrected body. The church gets the next round there at the rapture. Then we, the church who've been raptured to heaven, we hang with Jesus at the marriage feast of the Lamb for 7 years. And then in Revelation 19, we come down with the Lord from heaven. Jesus says a word. He dispatches all the humans hacking themselves to pieces in the valley of Armageddon. And then he says, that's it. And he takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, and chunks them into the lake of hell. And then he reconstitutes planet Earth, and it comes back to its Eden-like position. All the demons are incarcerated and tossed away for 1,000 years. Planet Earth is restored to Eden. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is living on the planet. And the Bible says no more thorns, no more thistles. That's when the wolf and the lamb lay down together. That's when the little kids are playing with the cobra. Nice cobra. And that's when every man lives under his own vine. Beautiful, perfect nature restored. That's the millennial reign. Well, who is the actual administrative force that hangs with the Lord and sees to it that God's judgment is uniform throughout the earth? That's us. The resurrected believer is resurrected at the rapture, and now we are ruling and reigning with Christ through the 1,000-year millennial reign. That's why I think Paul probably wrote this, because check out this section. He's saying the same thing. One more time, verse 5. He, God, has not put the world to come, the millennial reign, under the subjection of angels. Why? Because we are the ones that are going to do that. Verse 6. But there was this one guy, King David, who testified in a certain place, and that's Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And here's what he said. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man? You might want to circle that. That's Messiah. Or the son of man, Messiah, that you take care of him, verse 7, you have made him, the Son of Man, Messiah, when he was here that first time, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him, Messiah, after Revelation 19, with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. That's the millennial reign. Hasn't happened yet, but it's gonna. Verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Let's go ahead and turn there. Hold your finger here, and would you flip over a couple books and go to the book of Philippians. This is review for many, but if you haven't heard this, you might want to check it out. After the book of Ephesians, there's Philippians. Join me in chapter 2, please. Let's go into this, and if you haven't heard this, this is important theology. Philippians chapter 2, please. Let's look at verse number 5. Paul says to the church in Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God..." Is Jesus God, everybody? Yes. When was he God? Always. There's just one God, but this one God is multidimensional. He's outside of the timeline. So he has sort of revealed himself to us in three uniforms, for lack of a better description. Certainly he's the Father, but also he then went through the physiological process of being born human. So he was here for 33 years, but that's on the timeline. That same God, but in a human suit, he died and then he was resurrected in a new resurrected body. Psalm 110 says he's now at the right hand of the Father. And we've seen it before. It seems that the resurrected Jesus, we all know that he was resurrected. We know that he ascended in the book of Acts chapter 1. Well, where'd he go? Psalm 110 tells you he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. When he ascended, he also then left the four-dimensional linear time that we can experience in the creation. Past, present, future. It never changes for us. But it seems that Jesus can get outside of that train, and then the resurrected Jesus, body form, can reappear in the timeline. That's why in the Old Testament, if you're sensitive to it, you'll see Jesus showing up. There's Joshua. They've come across there at Kadesh Barnea, and they're looking at Jericho. Joshua, man, look at this fort. This is amazing. Stroking his beard. Whew, how are we going to do that? And suddenly there's a dude standing there, and his description is really something. So Joshua grabs this handle of the sword. Who are you? Are you for us? Are you for us? Or I forget exactly how he phrased it. Are you for us or for them? And he says, neither. Who are you? I am the Lord of hosts. You know all the angels? They work for me. Who was that? That was Jesus. The Bible says no man has seen the Father at any time and lived. Makes sense. Remember when Moses said to the Lord, "Can I just see you, Lord? It's rough, this job you've given me, hurting these 2-3 million people around the desert. They complain all the time. Can I see you? Can I see your face?" What did the Lord say? "Can't do it, Mo. If you saw my face in your current form without being resurrected, you'd explode at the speed of light." But you're also cruising through the book of Exodus, and then the Bible says one of the times God calls up Moses to Mount Sinai, and he meets the Lord. Wait a minute. I thought you can't see the Lord at any time and live. The Lord, the Father, that is exactly the case. But the resurrected Jesus shows up to Moses on Mount Sinai and makes him lunch. And if you've ever gone, "What is the deal? I thought no one can see the Father at any time." Answer, correct. But then what's God doing giving Moses a sack lunch? It's because it's Jesus. And there's a number of times when Jacob is wrestling with God. "I thought you can't see God. How can you grab God in a chokehold?" What's the answer? That wasn't the Father. That was Jesus, who was ascended in his brand new body that is fit for the multidimensional system where God lives outside of time. Oh, and he can then reinsert himself at places in your Old Testament. Why are you going all the way over there? Now that said, let's read again. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and let's look down at verse number 5. "This is the mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God..." How long has Jesus been God? Answer, he's always been God. But he got a human suit after being born in Bethlehem. did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is an interesting Greek word. You should have that one highlighted. No reputation. Kenoo. The active form is kenosis. What does this mean? He emptied himself. The first time Jesus was here, was he God? Yes. But he stuffed his godness in this form and left some of his star-making tool belts, is that the way to say it, in heaven. Why did he do that? He's humbling himself. Why did he do that? I've got a human suit just like you all do. And I'm choosing to subject myself to the height, width, depth, and space-time that all the humans experience. That's why the first time he was here, sometimes the apostles would say, what's going to happen in this time and that time? And Jesus would say, I don't know. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought he's God. He is God. But the first time he was here, before his resurrected body, he experienced the limitedness that many of us experience. Now, why would he do that? The book of Hebrews is going to tell us. He's going to experience everything just like you and I do. He had the human body frailties of heat and cold, hunger and pain, rejection, etc., etc., conflict. But every time he went through what he went through, Jesus turned to God's word first. By the time he's on the cross, the Bible says he actually fulfilled all 613 do's and don'ts of the law. He was the only one who ever did. How was he able to do that? Well, because he's Jesus. He's walking on water, you know. That's just Jesus. As if he's cut from some different cloth than we are. Just like you and me, he was groggy in the morning. Just like you and me, if you didn't eat right, little low blood sugar, the temptation to become hangry. You know what angry and hangry is, right? He had every temptation that we did, but what did he choose to do each and every time? Trust God's word, do God's word over his emotions and anything else. That's what this means. He made himself of no reputation, kenosis. He, for 33 years, was just like you and me. Taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death on the cross. So make sure you understand that. Now let's go to Book of Revelation, chapter 19. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. After Jesus was crucified, he was resurrected, he ascended. Psalm 110 says he's hanging with the Lord. Here's when all that changes. Are you in Revelation chapter 19? Look down to verse number 11. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. The Antichrist and the false prophet are gone. The seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls have run their course. And here comes the Lord. Verse 11. Now I saw, says John, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. Three guesses as to who this guy is. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. When he dispatches all of the tribes there and all these terrible armies in the Battle of Armageddon, everyone's going to say, thank you, Lord. Verse 12. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Well, what was he dressed in? He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And why is it dipped in blood? The answer is because Isaiah chapter 61 says, before he shows up in heaven, he went to the rock city of Petra. If you'd like to get the skippy on what he did there, get our tapes on the book of Revelation. That's why they're dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So who is this? This is Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him. That's you. That's you. Look at you. You're in the Bible. Followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Those are the people hacking themselves to pieces in Armageddon. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He is going to stop the carnage. The first time he was here, Jesus said, if I didn't stop this, there would be no flesh left on the earth. What a crazy statement to say that, Jesus. We know now that Jesus knew the future, and Jesus knew about thermonuclear weapons. Think of this one through. When Jesus said that the first time, could humans destroy all flesh with bows and arrows? That was a technology statement. Your Bible knows the future. Since the Los Alamos Project and the deserts of New Mexico, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, now is it able, within the power and reach of humans, to destroy the earth several times over? True story. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, and here it is. Who is he? He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. Back to the book of Hebrews. Oh, you know what? I want to take you one more spot. I want to take you to the book of Isaiah. Everybody join me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. What about this judging of angels thing? I want to show you something. Isaiah chapter 14, please. This is Isaiah glimpsing the future as well. We've studied Isaiah and all the major prophets and the minor prophets. We've got them on our website if you'd like to check this out. Let me show you something here. In Isaiah chapter 14, please look at verse 15. Isaiah 14, look at verse 15. Yet you, Lucifer, shall be brought down to Sheol. That's your abuso, right in your margin. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. When we all arrive with Jesus after Revelation 19, there's a great chain wrapped around Lucifer and all the demons, and they are all yanked out of any ability to affect our realm of planet Earth. And they are incarcerated for 1,000 years. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. That's going to happen. Revelation chapter 20. To the lowest depths of the pit, the abuso. Revelation tells you all about that. Now verse 16. Those who see you, that's Lucifer, will gaze at you narrowly, say some of your translations, and consider. That's the Greek word, or that's the Hebrew word, bene, and it means to discern, to understand. You're going to look at him. I'm going to look at him. And here's what we're going to say. You? Is this the man who made the earth to tremble? Lucifer is a bit imposing now, so we consider that he dips in and around realms that we're not familiar with. The realms, the multidimensional system that angels live in. By the way, heaven isn't way up there. If you can think multidimensional, the four-dimensional space-time that we're familiar with, heaven is not way out there. The heavenly realm, if that's a way to say it, this economy where the angels and the demons kind of do their thing is not way out there. It is likely all around us. We just don't have the antennas tuned yet to see them on a consistent basis. But there's going to come a time when God's going to give us those appropriate and able antennas, and we're going to see Lucifer. Now he's a little imposing, but there's going to come a time you're going to see him in your resurrected body. You will know as you are known. You're going to make perfect sense of the entire Genesis through Revelation book. It's all going to be suddenly clear to you. And you're going to see your resurrected, glorified body in its proper place. And you're going to see that the angels hold a different place than the humans do. More specifically, the resurrected new body believers. And when we cast a glance at Lucifer, we're going to say, "You? Is this the man that made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness? If God is such a God of love," say some, "then why are there wars? Why is there cancer? Why are there terrible despots and rulers? And why are there maniacal personalities responsible for killing millions?" Here is your answer. God gave planet Earth, God's perfect creation at the time, to Adam to guide, guard, and govern. What did Adam do with that beautiful authority? He forfeited it to Lucifer because of sin. Before he knew both good and evil, Adam and Eve didn't have to think about evil. How many of you would like that gift for just an hour? But now that they knew evil and good, for the first time they had to make a choice. And that's when Lucifer's all, "I got him." Lucifer doesn't grab your hand and wrap it around a bottle for you to throw it back. We do that. But boy, is he good, and his minions, aren't they good and aren't they adept? They know humans backwards and forwards. They've seen billions of humans. They know about the addictive cycle of addiction and enabler. They know how to play all of that stuff. They know how to play to fear and all sorts of things. They know how to whisper into your heart, "God's not right. You are right." And tell your spouse so. All those things, Lucifer can play sinful humans like a puppet. If God is such a God of love, why is there wars and cancer and crack babies? Answer is Isaiah chapter 14. Because planet Earth has a slum lord. Well, how long is God going to allow that? Until the end of Revelation 19. Let's keep reading. "This is he who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, who destroyed the cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners." That's an idea of a slave to sin. This, the terrible state that you can often catch planet Earth in is because Lucifer now runs the non-saved humans quite adeptly. Now back to Hebrews. Are we ever going to finish Hebrews today, Pastor Steve? Now with this in mind, would you look at it one more time? Do you mind? Can we pick it up one more time? Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. "You, God, have made him," Messiah, "a little lower than the angels." Philippians 2 told us how that works. While he was here the first time, he had certain limitations. "You have crowned him," the Messiah, after the book of Revelation 19, "with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjugation under his feet." That will happen after the battle of Armageddon. "For in that he," God, "put all in subjugation under him," Messiah, Jesus, "he," God, "left nothing that is not put under him," Jesus. "But now we do not yet see all the things put under him." We don't see it yet because Revelation 19 that we just read hasn't happened yet. Verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death." He was crucified, remember? "But now he's crowned with glory and honor. And he," Jesus, "by the grace of God, might taste death for," circle if you would, "everyone." This is very important. Everyone. And right next to it, Romans 6, verse 10. Paul will later write, another reason I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, he's going to say the same thing to the church in Rome. "Knowing that Christ," Romans 6, verse 10, "knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. For the death that he died to sin once for all." You got to grasp this one. How much sin did Jesus pay for on the cross? Now, why then does that mean Hitler's sins? Does that mean, and you get to, just for a minute, place your favorite politician in there. They pay for all those sins too? If he's paid for all sins, why are Christians going to go to heaven and non-Christians are not. Here's the answer. All of their sins have been paid for. The Christians received the gift. The non-Christians, for whatever reason, every time God knocks on the door of their heart, they're all, no. No. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is telling the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment day, I don't buy it. You're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is this: dying without receiving the free gift of salvation already paid. Does that make sense? This is really important, Harvest. Very important theologically. How much of your sin is nailed to the cross? Now, here's why that's important. Stop working so hard to please God. Now, that sounds funny at first glance. Here's what I'm trying to say. When I do good, God loves me more, right? Answer? No. Which of your kid do you love the most? Don't answer. Seriously, though. You love your kids because of their performance, but because they're your kids. This verse is saying Jesus died for all sins. Humans on some treadmill to earn God's love, they don't understand this verse. By the way, that means no purgatory, because what would be the use of purgatory? How much of sins did Jesus pay for? Oh, there's no purgatory. Why would there be? You either receive the Lord Jesus or you don't. And if you die without receiving Jesus, there's no, let's give you another shot at it, or better yet, you stay in purgatory and you better hope that somebody up there on planet Earth is paying the church enough money or lighting a candle for you. Does that make logical sense? There is no penance. In some religions, what'd you do? You have to say 5 whatevers and 10 whatevers. You better crawl through a mile of broken glass for that one. How much of your sin was paid for? There's no penance. There's no more sacrifices, feasts, or festivals that equal salvation. Jesus on the cross said, Father, it is, say it with me, finished. The only way to go to hell is to shove aside Jesus' dead body for you. And the only thing you need to reach the glory of God is follow your captain. Receive the gift he has already paid. And then how much salvation now is yours? All of it. Watch this. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, God, for whom all things were made, and by whom all things were made, in bringing many sons to glory. God zipped up a human suit, and then he paid for everybody's sin. To make the captain of their salvation. And there it is. Love that word. The captain of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. After Adam's sin, God didn't say from heaven, hey, good luck down there, you humans. Hope you can wiggle out of this one. You know what God did? He sent a captain. Greek word is RK. The Greek word there is RK, which means first. Agos means to lead. He's the first to lead. Literally, see this with me, nautical term. Literally, Jesus is the first one to lead us out of sin. And by his example through the Father's power and dying for all sins, now Jesus is the first to lead us through the resurrection and the first one to lead us to glory. If we could just believe him. Verse 11. For both he who sacrifices and those who are being sanctified, for both he who sanctifies, Bible word, meaning going from being knucklehead to being fully in love with the Lord. It's a process. And those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is cool, you guys. Let me say it in another way. So now Jesus and the ones he saved have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Amen? Verse 12. And here's another saying. This is Psalm 22, verse 22. I, Messiah in this case, will declare your God the Father's name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Psalm 22 was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. If you get a chance, what is Psalm 22? It's a videotape of the crucifixion. It's amazing. Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we all, he's probably bumming really hard about now. No, Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said that so everyone would turn in their Bible to Psalm 22 and read it. Written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, my hands and my feet are pierced. That's Psalm 22. They're rolling dice for my clothes. Psalm 22. There's dogs around me, Gentiles. Were there Romans around the cross of Jesus? It's amazing. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, is the horror of Calvary's cross. But you get right to verse 21, and there's the Messiah, or there's the person. Oh, God, hear me. God does. Verses 22 through 25 is the church age. That's when this verse 22 is mentioned. And just for reference, verses 26 through 31, that's the Messiah glorified throughout the whole earth. That's the millennial reign. All that said, citing Psalm 22, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews is saying this. During the church age, anyone worshiping Jehovah God in the right heart, Jesus is singing right along with you. When we were singing this morning, Hosanna! You know who is singing it as well? Probably on pitch, I would imagine. It was Jesus himself. How amazing is that, you guys? Verse 13. And again, he's going to say now Isaiah 8, verse 18. I, Jehovah God, will put my trust in him, Messiah. And again, also from Isaiah 8, verse 18, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Here am I, the Messiah, and the children of God, that's you, he has given me. They're all here. This is fascinating. Like an elder brother, Jesus, the Messiah, will lead the younger children to safety. Like a brave captain, a Messiah's own temptation, rejection, etc., brutal violence and death, he's been there. He's the first to lead us out, to lead us through. He's our captain. Verse 14, insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, in other words, we're born bodies, do we have real human beings in this room? Any humans in the room? What are you made of? Well, we're made of protoplasm and all that kind of stuff. Me, I'm there's lots of big portions of sour cream because I had tacos yesterday. Insomuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. Is that any of us in this room? Yeah. He, Messiah himself, likewise shared in the same. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Messiah Jesus became flesh and blood too. That through death, he, Messiah, might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. If you don't know the Lord, death has frightened you. You're not going to let anybody know that. But if you've ever close call on the freeway or something you were so close to injuring yourself in a significant manner, did you notice your heart pumping and racing with adrenaline? It's built to and within us all. We are afraid of death. until you understand what God's word says, that death is only partial. Under the sun, you know, you live 70, 80 years, you die. That's not the death you got to worry about. It's the second death of being separated from eternal God. Death frightens most folks. But because God became human, he could experience everything that we humans do for two really important reasons. Number one, anything and everything humans need, he knows all about it. But here's the most important. Number two, on Judgment Day, he's on the great white throne, not St. Peter. Jesus is. By the way, what is a former human's credentials for being a good judge? Did Jesus know everything the humans have ever been through? He does. Because he's on the great white throne, no one can say to him, "It's not fair, God. You don't know what I went through." What is Jesus able to say right back to him? "Yes, I do. And with every test and temptation, I chose God's word over feelings and excuses." Verse 15. "And released those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." Fear of death, really what happens after death, is huge for most people. Jesus says, "Don't worry. If I'm your captain, I've been there. I'll see you through." Verse 16. "For indeed he does not give aid to," I think that's an unfortunate translation. That's the Greek word epi, which means upon, and then lamben omai. Don't ask me to say that again. But upon or grasp become like. I think King James Version has it better. Take the nature of. For indeed he, Jesus, did not take on the nature of angels, but he does take on the nature of the seed of Abraham. What does this mean? I think King James has it right. Jesus did not take the nature of an angel, and the Jews love their angels, but he did take on the nature, the form of a human Jewish person. Does that make sense? And to our Jehovah's Witness friends, Jesus then therefore cannot be Michael the Archangel. And for our Mormon friends, Jesus cannot be spiritual brother Lucifer, different species. Verse 17. "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brothers," Jewish human, "that he might be merciful." He knew what it was like to be human and Jewish. "And faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." More on the high priest when we get to chapter 4. "To make propitiation." Big word. What does it mean? I don't know. We don't use the word propitious anymore. But we do say words like make peace or reconcile. That's what it means. "For the sins of people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." It's worth saying it again. God became flesh, which means he experienced everything the humans do. Why? The first reason, anything and everything humans deal with, he knows about it. And secondly, on Judgment Day, nobody's going to say, "It's not fair. You just don't know." Jesus, "Yes, I do. But I chose God's word over feelings and excuses. And when I follow God's word over feelings and excuses right to the cross, Jesus, I paid for every sin." How much sin, you guys? Oh. Get off of the religious treadmill. Stop breaking a sweat, jumping through anybody's hoops. If you are truly born again, ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. You will see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, if you're following the right captain. Let's all stand. I'm going to read Walt Whitman one more time. Mr. Walt, Mr. Whitman. "Oh, captain, my captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack, and the prize we sought is won. Oh, the Civil War and all the terrible carnage. We survived it. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting, while follow eyes, the steady keel, the vessel grim and daring. But oh, heart, oh, bleeding drops of red, or on the deck where my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead. Would you close your eyes, please, just for a moment? Who's your captain? Abraham Lincoln was a capable and noted administrator, but he's not Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, April the 14th, 1865, when Abraham Lincoln was shot so tragically and he died the next day, he's gone, cold and dead. With all respect to Mr. Whitman, wrong captain. Harvest, would you get out of the captain's quarters, please? Would you get your hand off of the steering wheel of your three-master 64-gun ship? Would you please give everything over to the captain, the real captain who knows these waters? What are you afraid of? Your captain would say to you, you don't have to be. I've been there. I know the terrain. You cannot make out a featureless landscape, and you will be forever lost if you don't ask me to guide you. Every head down and eye closed for a moment. Can you call out to the captain, Jesus Christ, today? Lord, I don't have all the facts you do. Lord, I don't know what he said, she did, what they're planning you do. Lord, I don't know how this current prognosis from the doctor is going to play out. You do. Lord, I don't know about my prodigal, seemingly so far out of reach, but you do, Captain, oh my Captain. And Lord, my spouse, oh, the trial, that prodigal, I don't know what to do. Please, Harvest, this morning with every fiber of your being, Jesus, you be my captain today. In Jesus' name, take me through the resurrection into the glorious place next to your Father with you. Oh, Captain, my Captain, Jesus the Christ. In whose name we all pray, and everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. Hey, barbecue next week. Don't miss it. Yeah.